can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. That phrase from a Johnny Cash song seems kind of harsh, but it perfectly describes the next part of the book of Judges, absolutely to a T. So I invite you to join me in Judges chapter 9, 171, if you'd like to take your pew Bibles. Judges chapter 9, page 171. I'm just going to lay it right out for you right at the beginning here, let you know that Judges chapter 9 is both intriguing and disturbing. We alluded to this before, that the book of Judges contains some stories, some incidences that typically don't make it into children's Bible story books or to bedtime prayer time with kids, and this is one of those chapters. And I want that phrase from that song to kind of be in the back of your mind as we go through this. Tell them that God's going to cut you down. So Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9 presents a stark contrast from the story of Gideon found in Judges 6 through 8. Judges 9 introduces us to a man named Abimelech. And I want to kind of introduce you to him and his family background. So in Judges chapter 9, verse 1, it says this for us. Abimelech is identified as the son of Jerubbaal. And I put Gideon in parentheses because we realize that name Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. And throughout the rest of our time, I'm going to try to substitute Gideon for that other one. So you understand that. So Abimelech is identified as a son of Gideon. But if we go back just for a moment to chapter 8, we learn a little bit more about Abimelech's family. So join me in verse 29 of chapter 8. It says, Gideon, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. And at this point, I just want to pause for a moment. At this point, I'm kind of chuckling because, again, if I was reading this to one of my small children, you know, years ago, they would have been, excuse me, why does he have that many wives? He has a lot of kids, and what in the world is a concubine? Thank you for asking. Abimelech had 70 half-brothers because his dad, Gideon, had many wives. And I'm just going to just tell you straight up, in the Old Testament, you'll find many times when there's incidences of polygamy. But God never approved those or condoned those. And I actually like what John MacArthur says about polygamy. John MacArthur says that polygamy always resulted in trouble. No offense, ladies, but we can't handle more than one wife at a time. And it never works the other way around. Women are smart enough. I'm not going to have more than one husband. I already have more kids. Why do I want to add another husband after I have one? Okay, so I understand that. So keep this in mind, that Abimelech's mom was a Canaanite. So Abimelech was half Jewish and half Canaanite. And this will be relevant later on in the story. She's also identified as a concubine. I know you want to know. So let me tell you, in the Old Testament culture, a concubine was a woman who was lawfully united in marriage, but was considered inferior to that of the relationship of a regular wife. How's that working out for you? All right, so there you go. So needless to say, because of all of this, being half Jewish, half Canaanite, his mom is a concubine, all that to say, I believe that Abimelech had a chip on his shoulder. I think he did. And so we learn a little bit about him and his character in a moment here, but this is just a little bit about his family background. But I will say to you, just because somebody has a certain family dynamics in their past, it doesn't determine their destiny. You know what really determines our destiny? What happens with our character and our relationship with God. So it goes on in chapter 9 to tell us a little bit more about the character of Abimelech. So join me again with verse 1 of chapter 9. Abimelech, son of Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem, his uncles, and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Gideon's sons rule over you, or just one man? And remember, I am your flesh and blood." Remember the half-Jewish, half-Canaanite? When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Gideon. But Jotham, the youngest of Gideon, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. So this is important to stop and just point out for you a couple of the characteristics, a couple of the character traits of Abimelech that play into this story. And I know we read through these other verses, and we'll stop for just a moment as we go through to describe his character, but this is not a nice story. It's not a nice story. Let's be honest. It's not a nice story. So first of all, one of the things about Abimelech's character is this. He's very, very selfish. He has selfish ambition, and he's selfish. He goes to the town, and he says to his uncles and to his mom's family, "Listen, I deserve to be in charge. I'm the one who's really related to you. I need to be in charge of this town of Shechem. I would like you to put me in a place of authority. I deserve this. Convince the people." He actually says, "I need you to convince the people to put me in charge." So right away, we realize he's selfish. Secondly, he's an idol worshiper. Because it says in the text that he accepts money offered to Baal-Berith to fund his evil plan. They're worshiping a false god, and they have a little treasury with the money that's been given. And so they take money from it, and they give it to him. "Hey, would you like this money to hire yourself some people to deal with your enemies or deal with your rivals?" He says, "Sure, I'll take the money." So he was an idol worshiper. That's not a good characteristic. Thirdly, he was ruthless. There's no other way to say this. And again, I want to be so honest with you about the scripture. We can't take this out of the Bible. He used the money to hire himself a gang. They went to the town and he killed all of his brothers. He killed them. He had them slaughtered. Whether he did it himself alone or had the gang help him, he was ruthless. He had no mercy, no grace in his life. That's what he did. And then finally, another characteristic of Abimelech, he was disobedient. Why do I say this? Because in chapter 8, when they asked Gideon to be king, some of you will remember that Gideon said, "I will not be king." And then they said, "How about your son? Will have your son be king?" He said, "No, my son will not be king." "How about your grandson? Will your grandson be king?" "No, I will not be king. None of my family members will be king." He says, "Let God rule over us." And Abimelech, his first chance when he could, he said, "I'd like to be king. I know what God said. I know what my dad said, but I want to be king. I'm going to disobey and do this." So as we enter into Judges 9, keep in mind, we have some serious issues in play. Some serious things happening that play right into that song, "Tell them that God's gonna cut you down." This is not a nice guy, Abimelech. Here's the contrast between Gideon and Abimelech that I was referring to before. It's not on your notes. You don't need to write this down, but I wanted to point this out to you because it's very, very clear in the contrast between Judges 6 through 8 and Judges 9. In Gideon, we see someone who opposed idol worship and who insisted that God rule over the people. But in Abimelech, we see someone who embraced idol worship and set himself up to rule the people. You see the difference? I mean, it's just one generation later. Abimelech's like, "You know what? I am going to embrace idol worship and I'm going to be in charge." And this is going to set up a very, very tense and tenuous and bad situation in this part of the country. And at this point in the story, when this takes place, and we see the ruthlessness of Abimelech, and we see him slaughtering his own half-brothers and wanting to be in charge and being selfish and disobedient. In the midst of all this, this is the question I wrote in my notes. Where is God? Where is God? And this message is so relevant for us today. Because we have things happen over and over again, whether it's at a church in Texas or something happening in a school or at work or things in your family where evil enters in. And often people say this, very first thing they say is, where is God? And so that's a legitimate question. And so you may be surprised how God shows up here. But I asked myself the question, where is God? And at this point in the story, Abimelech and the people of Shechem, and I want you to know, Abimelech and the people of Shechem are complicit in this story, in these events, because they did not stop him from the slaughter. They're involved in this. They're going to face some pushback about what they did. Pick up with me in verse 7 of chapter 9. Remember, Jotham was one of the sons who escaped. And it says, when Jotham was told about this, that they made Abimelech king, he climbed up on the town of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. So Jotham gets up, he hears about what's happened, he escapes the slaughter, he knows that all of his half-brothers are dead, he's fearful, but he's also probably angry, he's trying to figure out what is going on, and God gives Jotham a message for Abimelech and for the people of Shechem. And what he does, he gives them a message in three ways. He's going to tell them a story, he's going to give them a rebuke, and then he's going to give them a prophecy. And our time this morning does not allow us to go through all these in detail, but I'm laying out the whole chapter for you, and you can obviously go back. So he's going to give them a story, he's going to give them a rebuke, and then he's going to give them a prophecy. So chapter 9 and verse 8 introduces the story, because the Bible has stories. It says, one day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. Now, if you pulled that out of context, that makes no sense. Sounds a little bit like Lord of the Rings or something. But it was a story. And it says, as we go through the story, it's really implied very clearly that the trees represent the people of Shechem. So it says in verse 8, and it's not going to be on a slide here, that the trees asked an olive tree to be king. And the olive tree says no. And the olive tree is the most ancient of trees. And the olive tree says, no, I really have other things that would be more beneficial to the people than for me to be king. It's really what the olive tree says. And then in verse 10, the trees ask a fig tree, would you be king? And the fig tree says, no, I provide food for the people. I'm important in that way. You following me? It's just the story here. It'll make sense in a moment. I know you're like, he's talking about trees. Just deal with it. You'll be okay. Verse 12, the trees ask a vine, how about you, Mr. Vine? Would you be president, or not president, be king? And the vine says, no, I provide drink for the people. I have other important roles to fulfill. So they're turned down by the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine. So in verse 14, after all of them refuse, the trees settle for asking a thorn bush to be a king. And it says that the thorn bush will accept. The thorn bush says to the trees, I will accept, but I only will do that if you take refuge or shelter in my shade. And in that culture, a thorn bush provided no shade. Basically saying to the people, if you really want me, you better take me for what I am. And then Jotham goes on to explain, starting in verses 16 through 20, the rebuke is this. People of Shechem, you were so foolish because you picked a thorn bush. You neglected to have God be your king, and you tried all these other things, but then you settled on Abimelech, the thorn bush. And then it goes on to say that, people of Shechem, you will face consequences for your choice of putting Abimelech as king and also turning the other way when those sons were slaughtered. And Jotham also says that Abimelech will face consequences for what he did. So the idea is there's a rebuke here, there's a story, and then the prophecy is, you guys are going down. People of Shechem, you're going down. Abimelech, you're going down. If I could use Johnny Cash, Jotham said, tell them that God's going to cut them down. That's exactly what's going to happen. So I know you're hanging with me, I can tell, but I know this is not like, yay, you know, this is tough. But there's a lot here that we need to be a part of. So my question at this point in the story is, does this message of Jotham have any effect on the people or on Abimelech? Well, the answer is not right away. Look at verse 21. This is after he shouted the rebuke, told the story, and gave the prophecy. It says, then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and there he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years. We'll stop there for a moment. So for 3 years, Jotham goes in hiding. He's fearful for his life, and absolutely nothing changes. Nothing. The thorn bush is in charge. The half-brothers are all buried. Life is good, but not so good. And at this point in the story, I'm just here to tell you, I'm asking myself, 3 years, where is God? Where's God? God, you gave a rebuke, you gave a prophecy. Where are you? Because this guy is still in charge. Look at verse 23. Where is God in all of this? God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Gideon's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. So now, folks, in this text, God is entering in. He's coming in. He stirs up some conflict between the people who had worked together. Abimelech and the people of Shechem had worked together. They had kind of worked on this plan together, and for 3 years it kind of worked out, but now they're kind of catching on. They don't like Abimelech so much anymore. So now they stir things up, and it says, I mentioned some of the things that they do, and again, because of time, I'm not going to take you through all this, but if we were to take you through different verses, starting from verse 24 and on, this is what happens. The people of Shechem, they set robbers up outside the city, and anybody that was coming in from out of town to bring commerce in to help Abimelech become a little bit wealthier, they would rob them. Okay, and you're like, okay, that's going to get the attention of the king. Yes? I mean, if you had somebody in charge of a country and there was a certain port or a certain place where their money came in and then somebody set up stuff to stop it, you think it would gather their attention? Yes. And so Abimelech's like, well, who's doing this? Who's setting up the robbers to stop the money coming in? It's the people of Shechem. Oh, man, those people of Shechem. So what happens is they do this, but then they take it one step further. They find somebody, it says in the text, his name is Gaal, and they bring this guy in, and they bring him in to take over Shechem, to kind of initiate a coup against Abimelech. But the Bible says that the coup, the rebellion, fails. That Gaal is killed by the armies of Abimelech. And here's what happens. It says that Abimelech comes into the city of Shechem and completely destroys it. And then, being honest to the scripture, it says that he goes into the town and they have this huge tower in the town. And he notices that a lot of the people have fled to the tower. And he sets fire to it and kills 1,000 men and women. Wow. Wow. Totally destroys. And this was part of the prophecy fulfilled. And this is heavy stuff. But like I said, stay with me. But this is what happens. You can't take this out. It's what happens. And then in chapter 9 and verse 50, look at this verse with me. It says, next Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Here's what happened. He destroyed the city of Shechem. Those 1,000 people died. And Thebez was close to the city of Shechem. And most likely they were a part of the coup, part of the rebellion that failed. So he's like, I'll take care of them. Now remember, the prophecy was against the people of Shechem and who else? It was against Abimelech as well. He's going to get his. Has he gotten his yet? No. And some were like, you better get his. So he goes to, and he attacks the city of Thebes, and he seeks to burn it down, or he attacks it, and he does that. And in this city, there's also a tower. And so he approaches the tower in Thebes, and he says, I'm going to do the exact same thing in this city. But as he approaches it, and again, I lost my readers, so I can't tell you. It's about verse 50-something. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer. You can look in your Bibles. I don't even know what number that is. It says something there. In that area, here's what happens. He comes to the tower. He says, set fire to the tower. And he's standing just underneath the tower. And a woman at the top of the tower takes a millstone, which is a giant grinding stone, and she does not toss it, because unless she was like Wonder Woman, she's not tossing this. She's just pushing it over. And it hits him right in the head and crushes his skull. Why? I don't know why you're laughing, but it kills him. Okay, so he dies. And so now the prophecy against him has come true. And in verse 55, it says this, when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. They went home. At this point, in chapter 9, I said to myself one more time, I'm seeing this unfold a little bit. This is a disturbing story to me. How am I going to share this story with the people and still make it real and not take away from it and be honest? And in the midst of all that, I asked myself the question one more time, where is God in all of this? And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look at the last two verses of this chapter. It is so clear. Nobody's making this up. We cannot deny this. It's in the text. It says in verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. And the curse of Jotham, the son of Gideon, came on them. This is not a good place for amen, it's time to go home. Because there needs to be some explanation of this. Because as pastors, we try not to read things into the scripture. And if you're saying, who was kind of overseeing Judges 9? God. Millstone? God. Tower? God. Wow. This is where some might say, and I've heard this from some people before, God's a real hater. No. But this is tough, because I'm just here to tell you, these are the kind of chapters that your friends at work find in the Bible. They're like, this is in your Bible. What's up with this? So we have looked at Abimelech's character. We need to look at God's character in all of this, because is he still God? He absolutely is God. So here's what I want to state to you about God's character. God makes sure that unrepentant people face payday someday for their evil deeds. Is that not exactly what happened in Judges 9? I'm not asking you to agree with me that you like what happened, but is that not what happened in Judges 9? Yes or no, folks? Yes. So I'm not saying you like it or you're going to like put it on a verse card or share the story with people, but it is absolutely true. God makes sure that unrepentant people face payday someday for their evil deeds. But here's the great news. Here's the great news. This theological message must be tied to the grander storyline of the scripture. And here's the grander storyline. Ready? God honors justice and yet created a way of escape for sinners through Jesus Christ. That deserves, whether it's silent or a little muffled, that's an amen. Because God honors justice, but he also provided a way of escape. And here's the problem that I've discovered as a pastor. People, whether they believe in God or not, most people want justice, but they want it their way. They want to pick the people who get the punishment, but they want somebody to get the punishment. Did you ever figure that out? I've met very few people who are like, I don't think anybody should ever be punished. They just pick the people. And that's not true justice, because the standard always changes. And those same people would say, how about if we let this person go for what they did? No way. You're not letting them go. They need to pay. But then again, they make up their own standards. And for us, God honors justice. But he would not be the God of the Bible or a God that I would even begin to think about following if he didn't provide a way of escape. Gods that honor justice and love vengeance without a way of escape are called idols. You bring them all your stuff, and you hope that you get a blessing, and you're not really sure because they're not real. And you think every bad thing is just their judgment on you, but you have no way of knowing if there's a way that you can honor them. You have no idea. The God of the Bible honors justice and provides a way of escape. Listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for who? For us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Do I believe in my heart of hearts that if Abimelech would have said, Yahweh, I'm following the wrong God, I want to follow you, that God would have honored that? Yes. Do I believe if the people of Shechem said, we were really wrong in this, we want to humble ourselves before God and confess our sin and say, God, you are the true God, would God have honored that? The answer is yes. But God's going to honor justice in this situation. So based on these characteristics of God, what should our response be? I'm going to give you two general responses. Here's the first one. Deal with your own evil by receiving the redemption and reconciliation God has provided. Deal with your own evil by receiving the redemption and reconciliation that God has provided. Here's the bottom line if I'm going to be true to the scripture. The Bible says this, it's appointed for every single person in this room to die and then the judgment. Now that's a scary thing, but not if you're ready for judgment. So God says, deal with your own evil by responding to the redemption and reconciliation that I have provided. And at this point, I want to stop for just a moment, take on a little journey with me, just stay with me, because it seems harsh to say to all of you and to myself that we need to respond to our own evil. You're like, I never call myself evil. Why are you calling me evil? That seems really over the top. Well, Pastor John Piper, he's been around for a long time, he was asked this question. Great question. Is hell an overreaction to sin? Wow. You know, those are the kind of questions I'm glad they asked to John Piper and not me. But they asked him, is hell an overreaction to sin? Because he was saying that some people say, they say in their mind, am I deserving of God's wrath, his ultimate wrath? And people say, well, the way I live right now, the person that I am, I really don't think so. And Piper's like, I don't know, we need to think again. And he goes on to explain this response to that question. He first of all says that according to the Bible, it only took one sin to bring the curse on this world. One. And I'm guessing in this room, I'm just guessing that for most of you in this room, you've probably sinned twice. Maybe four times. So if it only took one sin to bring the curse, and everything that comes with the curse, everything that comes with the curse, pain, suffering, disease, death, all of that, if it only took one sin, and you and I are probably on the longer end of that, is hell an overreaction to sin? I'm not sure. He also goes on to say that in the book of James, it says, if we stumble in one part of the law, we've broken it all. And again, I would imagine that some of you have broken maybe a little bit of God's law at some point in your life. He says, we've broken it all. And then he makes this statement, which I thought was very clear. He said, consider that any offense, any dishonor against an infinitely worthy and infinitely valuable and infinitely dignified and infinitely beautiful being is an infinite sin, and therefore it deserves an infinite punishment. It's against God. So that's where we are, folks. We really are at the core, at times, not so nice, myself included. But here's the great news. We deserve God's wrath, but God offers grace and forgiveness. Anybody in this room? Anybody? We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Another verse in Romans says, there is now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, based on the soberness of this chapter, I want to, in a gentle but also firm way, say to you, all of you, because this is an individual thing, have you dealt with your own evil? Jesus Christ is the answer. God honors justice, but he provides a way of escape. That's the first response to this. Instead, the response is not, oh, God is just mean. God is just wrathful. He doesn't care about people. The answer to all these things is no. God is holy and just, but he's loving through Jesus Christ. Have you dealt with your evil? Now, there's a second response to this story that I want you to see. It's this. Let God, this is the key part of this, let God deal with the evil of others against you. Not going to do it. Now I'm going to write it down. So you're like, I'm not going to write it down. Yes, you are. Fill in that blank. Let God deal with the evil of others against you. It's seen two ways. It's seen individually and corporately. Here's the first way individually of letting God deal with the evil of others. Let me read these verses for you. Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Is that confusing to you? I didn't say it was easy. Is it confusing what it's saying here? I mean, when it says do not, do you understand what do not means? What does it mean? Don't. Oh, you guys combined it. So, okay, when I read scripture, I don't always like what it's telling me to do, but it's not that it's confusing here. It's not like some vision, like, what does he really mean here? This is kind of fuzzy. No, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And that's not always possible, because people are evil towards you, aren't they, at times? They can be. If you haven't lived that life, good for you. But then it says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So you're going to face evil against you. I know this. I know I'm looking at people right now that I know that evil has happened against you by other people. And this story, evil happened against the people of Gideon's family. And I'm sure they were trying to take revenge, whatever. But the idea is God says, no, I will deal with this individually. Do not retaliate. Let God handle it. And the Bible even goes on further to say when Jesus shows up, he says, listen, by the way, not only should you not repay evil for evil, you should pray for them and bring them a meal. And we've done a message about that. You can go back and listen to that. That's a tough one. But the idea is this, in the midst of this, because you may be like, okay, Judges chapter 9, what do I do with this if I have like an 8-year-old in my house? You read them this tough story, and you say to them, listen, people are not always going to treat you well, but let God deal with it. Is that not a biblical thing to take from this story? Let God deal with this. Because none of us have ever been good at revenge. I mean, you may have been successful, but you've never been good at it. Because deep down, it really ultimately hurts you more than other people. So let God deal with the evil. And it's clear in this story. But there's a second part of this. Not only individually should we let God deal with the evil against us, but also corporately. Remember I talked about corporately, let God deal with the evil of others? Here's what I mean by corporately. I thought it was very interesting. I caught a little bit of a speech that Vice President Mike Pence made on Wednesday in front of the church in Texas. So he was expressing his condolences on behalf of the president. He was just saying that we're gathered here to grieve with those who grieve. But then he went on and made this statement. He said, we gather in the resolve that this evil must come to an end in our land. And that statement sounds great. But I'm here to tell you, it's not possible by human efforts. Gathering in the resolve that evil must come to an end in our land, humanly speaking, we cannot do that. Corporately, we cannot do that. And the reason is this, because evil will continue to happen far too often in our world. In group settings, not just individually, but in ways that we are not directly affected, but corporately, these things will happen. But I'm here to tell you that God will make things right. And only God will. And that, in the midst of all that, needs to be something you hold on to. You need to trust the fact that God will make all things right. And Judges 9, when you're going, what is going on? Where is God? God will make things right. One day he'll do that. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." This is in the future. And the chapter goes on to say that there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All these things will be gone. Because of a referendum? Because of legislation? Because of a grassroots movement of people? No, because God will make all things right. And I know we think, I wish it was tomorrow. It may begin tomorrow. I don't know, Jesus may come back soon. I can't tell you the time frame, but I can tell you this, that it will not ultimately just go on forever and ever, evil existing. It will be stopped one day by God himself. Because the people that saw what happened, Gideon's family, the people that saw 70 of their relatives killed, they saw Abimelech. Year one, he was king, nothing happened. They're like, what's going on? Year two, he was king, nothing happened. Year three, and then God stepped in. I don't know what the year's going to be, but I'm telling you this, God will make all things new. And God will deal with evil.
Can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later gotta cut you down, sooner or later gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Judges chapter 9 reminds us all that we are under God's wrath, but through Jesus Christ we can find forgiveness. It also shows us that God honors justice, and we can trust him. No matter what happens in this world, God is sovereign. He will take care of things. We can trust him. So I want you to take this with you from a chapter, just being honest with you, from a chapter that's pretty tough, but highlights again for us the person and character of God. I'm going to have Joe close us in prayer. Why don't you stand with us this morning?